Well, those were mighty nice words, Wayne. I feel unworthy. But what you said about my wife, at least, is true. And I've always thought if a preacher couldn't outmarry himself, he didn't have enough sense to preach. And she wanted to be remembered. To those of you that were in the home, and especially to you, Billy, and to Ruth, and Jean, and Irma, Wayne, and some of the others of you that were able to visit us there a few weeks ago. I have to say that tonight I'm going to be speaking in a different manner than is my custom, in that Billy asked me to give my testimony and to weave it around the theme that has been announced, my personal commitment to disciple making. And though I haven't, to my knowledge, specifically done this before in that sense, I have found it a real joy to reminisce and to draw upon some of the memories of the past. But since this is a testimony, I'd like to begin with something that is assured and you can trust it. I always tell the boys to begin with the scripture, even if they wander away from it. Give them something worthwhile. So I'm going to begin with the testimony of Paul when he was there before Agrippa. You'll find it in the 26th chapter of Acts. And I'm going to begin with the appearance of the Lord to him as he was on his way to Damascus. You know the story. When he was confronted there by Jesus, and he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And he was told, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up. Stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And then Paul added, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." I've reflected upon that, the vision from heaven. Actually, what is recorded only concerns the revelation of Jesus Christ there on the road. Of course, when you see Christ, you have seen the revelation of heaven. And even in the new city that comes down from God, out of heaven, it has no temple therein, because Christ is the light, and in his presence we will dwell forever. So in the sense that he had confronted the living Christ, he had a visitation from heaven. But in that vision, he also had a commission. The source of that vision was God in Christ. And it comes through the word that has been spoken by his Lord. A vision is always going to be related to the Word of God. It sets the boundaries and the perimeters. And this vision, in turn, directs the life of this one who is appointed to be a servant and a witness. Obviously, though, he has much to learn. He isn't told here to go and disciple the nations. Though it is clear from what follows he is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he has been called to open the eyes of men, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of God unto Satan, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place in that inheritance of all those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. But he still has much to learn, and it unfolds as he grows in grace and knowledge. He begins after his visit to Damascus, where Ananias comes and lays his hands upon him. He soon begins to share his testimony, having been filled with the Spirit. But opposition breaks out. He's forced to flee, goes down to Jerusalem, meets some of the apostles. I'm sure that's a learning experience. We can be grateful for the encouragement of Barnabas. But it still seems in God's providence he needs some time out in Arabia. Somewhere he goes for further training. And then he's remembered by Barnabas, goes after him, puts him on the staff there at Antioch. He's still learning. And when the call comes for those who will be sent forth as missionaries to the nations, it is this man along with Barnabas. And as they move about from place to place, and he preaches the word and then gathers those who believe, eventually he is forced out of the synagogues and turns then his attention to the Gentiles. And as he pours his life into those few in the congregation, believers, before he leaves, he's ordained elders and then moves on, all the while learning more about the details of his commission. But the vision was always there before him, directing his steps and calling him to something beyond. I think that's been the way it was with me. I was raised in a good home. I certainly have only memories of appreciation and great fondness for my parents, who establish a place of security and peace for our family to grow. Mom was a very gentle and loving Christian. But in my early years, Dad had drifted away from the church. He never attended. It wasn't until later that he came to a personal faith in Jesus. Though he was always very supportive of Mom and saw to it that the children were in church, but Dad was a straight shooter. His word was his bond. And he had a higher regard for those in the church that were seeking to be witnesses than I think many in the church had. He expected more from it. And this, in fact, had been for him one of the problems and created so much frustration for him, because he didn't always see the life in the church that he expected of Christians. What a joy it was to see him come to that place of commitment and then to pray with him. I remember coming home one day and saying, "Dad, we've never really had a prayer together. Wouldn't it be nice tonight before we go to bed if we just read the Bible and pray?" And he said, "Son, we'll start tonight." And you know, until the day he died, he never neglected that time to pray. Even if visitors were in the home, before you retired, it was customary to read a chapter and then to get down on your knees and pray. But I was impressed with my mom's witness and went off to a church college here in Texas at Georgetown. I thought it was a Christian college. After I was there, I began to wonder. But not being really in it enough to know what it was all about, it didn't bother me until I got converted. There was some boys down at Baylor that were interested in having revivals at this time. They called them youth revivals. And I had been invited to speak in a number of churches. It began really out at Prairiedale. I met someone from Salida here who told me about that old church where I preached my first sermon, because the pastor at the time was in Southwestern and couldn't get to the church one Sunday, and he asked if I would go out for him. He was an old football buddy, and I said, "Why, sure, I'll do the best I can." I really didn't know how to preach. I went out and told a few stories, kind of like reading the Reader's Digest. That's how it started, but that led to other invitations, and the word got around. And so when these Baptist boys from Baylor were looking for someone to team up with to call it a citywide meeting over in Temple, they invited me to be the co-laborer with the Baptist preacher, Milton DuPriest. Turned out later, my participation was about the extent of the citywide extent of the meeting. Everybody else was Baptist. But they assumed, of course, I was a Christian. And Milton would hitchhike over to Georgetown to visit me. The first time, after we had talked, he said, "Now, let's have some prayer before we go." And before I realized it, he just knelt down on the floor in my dormitory room and started to pray. And he prayed out loud right there in the dormitory, almost at the top of his voice, it seemed. And before long, there were people pounding on the wall next door. They had never heard sounds like that coming out of my room. So the next time he came down and suggested we might have some prayer, very diplomatically, I mentioned it might be well if we would go over to the administration building. So we did. I went up as high as I could go, trying to get away from everybody that might hear us, to the third floor. Found an old room that was used for teaching calculus. And we knelt down there beside the desk, started to pray. I'd invited my roommate to come along, but it was late at night, and he was tired, and he soon fell off to sleep. But we continued to pray, and after a while I heard what sounded like the screeching of metal. And I wondered what it was. So I opened my eyes, and Milton was pulling on his watch chain. He had a silver track shoe. He was something of an athlete in his earlier days. And this was his most prized possession. In fact, he had already mentioned it to me several times. And in those days, if you had anything like a medal, it was not uncommon to put it on your chain. And so when we would stand there on campus with our loud suspenders and bow ties, we would put our hand on our hip and swing our watch chain and watch the girls go by. That was the way you did it in your zoot suit era, if some of you can remember that. But I heard that screeching, and there was Milton trying to work loose that silver shoe. My eyes must have been as big as saucers. I'd never seen anybody pray like that in my life. And as he tried to pull it from his chain, he was confessing his pride and how he had let that become a symbol of his infatuation with his own accomplishment. And he was convicted of it. And he knew if God was going to use him in this evangelistic crusade, he was going to have to be a channel fit for the Master's use. And before I realized it, he pulled that thing loose, he leaned back, and threw it out the window. And what was more astonishing, he didn't run down the steps to try to go out there and find it. Well, it began to dawn on me that this man is in earnest. And if he's praying like that, what about me? I'd already begun to read the Bible enough to realize that it talked about being born of the Spirit. For some reason, I had never come directly in contact with that. The church that I attended, I'm not blaming, but it just didn't seem to come across. At least it had never registered on my consciousness. But I was so far out of the action, I'm not blaming them, but I didn't really understand that one had to be converted. But I had been reading now some of the sermons of Moody, trying to prepare myself for this revival. And I was convicted. I knew that I needed to get something settled with God. And when you're in that kind of an atmosphere of prayer, it's not so difficult to be honest. And when Milton finished praying, I began to make my own confession of my pretense, my hypocrisy, my pride, and the cover-up that I had made through these years. And when I finished, there was such a simple rest that came upon my soul. I knew whom I believed, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from sin. It seemed as I looked out the window, the clouds broke and I could actually see the stars breaking through, almost a sign from heaven. I woke up my roommate. He never knew what he missed. And the three of us walked down those three floors of stairs. And I was just feeling like a little boy all over again, in knee pants, barefoot, whistling down the street without a care in the world. Oh, the joy that flooded my soul. It was real. It was about a half mile or more downtown. But we started to walk. Milton seemed to know a lot of these gospel songs. I didn't know very many of them, but I'd try to kind of sing along. And we were still singing at the top of our lungs when we walked into the truck stop down on the highway, the only place that was open then after midnight. I know the proprietor looked at us. He must have thought we were crazy. He didn't have that experience of college boys coming in singing gospel songs very often. He probably thought we'd had a little too much to drink. So he reached in his pocket and pulled out a whole handful of nickels and put them in the jukebox. He thought he could drown us out. But when the Spirit of the Lord is filling you with joy, it comes out no matter what. I remember sitting down there at the counter with one of the old truckers and just telling him about Jesus. Before long, the tears were falling down his eyes. He pulled out his billfold and began to show me pictures of his wife and his children as we were weeping together in the joy of the Lord. And it made a difference. I began to try to bear my witness. I would go to the square sometime, find an old bench, and just sit down beside a tramp and try to talk to him about Jesus. I would even go out on the street corner and began to preach. Right down there on the courthouse square. I didn't have much attacked. I remember going to the vice president of the university, and I said, "Dr. Finch, what this school needs is an old-time revival meeting." He looked at me in astonishment. I'd had a little more diplomacy, I might have been more effective, but I had a lot of zeal. But I've often thought if someone had come and put his arm around me and given me some direction and some training, it would have saved a lot of difficulties. But I didn't know anything about the Navigators or InterVarsity or Campus Crusade, and that day I don't even know if they all existed. And the churches that I knew of were all dead. So what do you do in a case like that? But I knew I needed someone to encourage me and help me. So I'd go around the dormitory at night about 10 o'clock. I'd knock on the doors. And I'd ask some of the boys that lived in that wing if they'd come over and pray with me or if we could have prayer in their room. I knew there were some Christians there that had a lot more than I had. And for over a year until I graduated, every single night that I was there, we had a little prayer meeting. More than once, we broke up a poker game. The people kind of got to expect it, and I have to say, some of the religious crowd thought I had gone too far, was something of a fanatic. But those old football boys that I played with, you know, they didn't maybe understand what was going on, but they stuck by me. I remember years later, I was preaching in a little church down in Senton, Texas. And after the meeting, one night, someone came over and said, "Mr. Coleman, there's a man back here in the back that'd like to see you." So I slipped out the side and went back there, and it was old Gene Chaffin, I guess the meanest football player we had. My, he was rough and tough. But he'd heard I was in town, and he came over just to give his greetings. I said, "Well, come on in, Gene. I want you to get in on this meeting." He said, "No, that's not for me right now, but I just wanted you to know I believe in you." And he disappeared. But I've often wished that I knew how to communicate the message and how to actually utilize the opportunities I had if I'd only known how. But I went off to seminary, and one thing I knew was that I had to find some boys that would pray with me, and I found them. I heard them one night praying up under the eaves in the attic, so I just made my way up there and joined the group. And in the summer, when it got a little warmer, it got so hot up there, we'd go out in the country. It was right after the war, and one of the guys bought an old Hearst, about all he could find. We could get our whole prayer meeting in that thing. I remember one night we went out on a little country road about a mile from town where we thought we were away from everybody, pulled over on the side, got down along the shoulder and started to pray. And some of these boys would pray kind of like Milton. They just prayed like they preached. And we'd been there for about 5 or 10 minutes when I saw suddenly through the bushes there by the side of the road a light come on. Unbeknownst, we had gotten down almost in the front yard of an old farmhouse and didn't know it. I could just imagine what this old farmer must have thought about 11 o'clock at night. As this great volume of prayer comes out of his front yard, he probably turned to his wife and said, "Do you hear something?" He thought for sure the world must be coming to an end. But we prayed through. And I still remember those times with those boys as I think the most meaningful part of my seminary life. In my second year, I was asked if I would take three little churches over in Indiana. They were without a pastor. And I was glad to go any place just to preach, especially when I was told that they would actually pay me for it. I had to drive 135 miles, but that didn't bother me. It was in June when I took the circuit. Since I didn't have anything else to do, I Thought I'd just go over and live with the people, and I did all summer. And as I visited around, I began to hear more about the problems of the people, especially in one little church that was appropriately named Perseverance Chapel. Everybody, it seems, was at odds. They had some years before purchased some seats that had once been used in a theater that had gone out of business, and that was one of the things that caused the division in the church. But really, the big problem was with the leading members. One family that held most of the offices and had pretty well dictated policy for a long time. But for one reason or another, they had offended practically everybody in the community. And when I visit these old sinners and ask them to come to church, they would tell me. They just didn't want to go there when there was so much hypocrisy. I knew we needed a revival. And so we painted a sign. We didn't have enough money to afford to have it printed up at a shop. We just painted our own and put it out on the highway about a mile from church, announced the opening date, "Till Victory." I didn't have enough sense to know that strength would fail after a while, but I thought if we went long enough, God would break through. And so we were determined to keep going until we either had a revival or drop. Well, we started out by having a week of prayer. After about three or four nights, the maiden children, they were about 30 or 40 years old, of this one family that had pretty well dominated church policy, they came by and said, "Pastor, we're not coming to this prayer meeting anymore." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, we're already worn out, and if you keep this up, we'll be so tired, we can't even have a revival." I said, "Well, how are we going to have God's blessing if we don't pray?" They dropped out and only left me with three or four old ladies that would come to pray. And then we started to preach. I was going into the third week. Still nothing had happened. Somebody said there wasn't enough excitement there to ruffle the fuzz on a gander's nose. But I was broken. By now I was exhausted. Moving around every few days, living with the people, helping them with the chores, staying up half the night talking, then trying to get a new sermon because long since I had run out of sermons in the barrel. I had to have something fresh, and it was a little rough, but at least it was new. And then I remembered how some years before, I read it was the custom when someone would die, they would toll the church bell. And because in those days they would usually bury the same day or at least the next day, people would hear the tolling of the bell and then they could inquire about arrangements for the funeral. And for some reason, that flashed into my mind. And I remembered that might pertain to our situation. So I told the boy from the college that was helping, he was leading the singing. I felt like I should ring the bell that night if there wasn't any response. And he said, "Well, I'll bring my sleeping bag and I'll come along and help you." And that night I preached, and as usual, there was no response. I walked down in front of the pulpit and I told them how I'd heard years before when someone would die, it was the custom to toll the church bell. But that tonight when they heard the bell ringing, they wouldn't have to come and inquire who it was that was dead. For that bell was tolling for you. Now that sounds like kind of a spectacular approach, but I have to explain, I was a broken man. And there wasn't any exhibitionism in this. I was broken because the church was divided. They were fighting one another. No one was getting saved, and the thing was literally drying up on the vine. I'd tried my best. Nothing had worked. I walked back. I put my hand to that rope and began to toll the bell. Immediately, this one family jumped up and they said, "Pastor, we're not going to tolerate this. This is unheard of. You're making a spectacle of yourself. You're embarrassing us. And we're just not going to let you get by with it." I said, "Well, when I was asked to come here, I was told that I was in charge. And until I'm relieved of this appointment, I feel like I should ring the bell." And they said, "Well, we'll see about that. We'll go get the sheriff." And they got in their car and sped away. And about an hour or so, they came back. And they said, "Preacher, this is your last chance. If you don't stop ringing the bell, we're going after the sheriff." And I tried to reason with them. I said, I feel bad the way you have reacted, but I just sense that this is what I should do this evening." And they said, "Well, we're going to go and prefer charges against you." And they drove away. I can still see the gravel flies. They got in that old Hudson car and sped down the little lane that went out to the highway. It was about midnight when I heard a car coming up. And sure enough, it was the sheriff with his deputy. And as they got out of the car, the deputy was swinging his handcuffs on his finger just like this. And then the sheriff came around. He was a younger man, really a nice fellow. And he asked who was the minister, and I introduced myself. He said, "Do you know you can hear this bell clear out on the highway?" I said, "Probably so, yes." He said, "Do you realize you're keeping these people up? That they've complained that you're disturbing the peace?" I said, "Yes, these people do need to be woke up, sir, because many of these people are lost and they're going to hell." He looked at me rather strangely. He said, "Well, I think I should tell you that some of your own members have come in and preferred charges against you for disturbing the peace." I said, "Yes, they told me they were going to do that, and I feel very sorry." Then it seemed like though his face softened, and there was a sense of pity that must have come over him, or compassion. Anyway, he looked at me and he said, "Well, preacher, this is the first time I've ever been called out like this. But I'll tell you what I'll do. If you'll just quit ringing that blankety blank bell, I'll forget the whole thing." I said, "Yes, sir." That sounded reasonable to me. You know, when we started it, we hadn't thought our way through. We never realized there was going to have to be an end. So we stopped ringing the bell. I remember going over to the nearest home where I felt comfortable, and the back door was open, and I just went in and laid down on the sofa in the front room. I knew I was welcome. I'd been there many times. The next morning at the breakfast table, Sister Wise was serving the pancakes, and the two high school boys were there, and they said, "Mom, did you hear the bell ringing at the church last night?" She didn't say anything. He looked at me and said, "Preacher, did you hear? I thought I heard a bell ring last night." I said, "Yes, it was ringing." Then I told them the story, and when I finished, they said, "Well, if I'd known that was you, I'd come and helped you." And the word quickly spread, even down on the courthouse square in Cordon, Indiana. Some of the old bums down there began to take my side. In fact, the word was relayed to me. One of them went to the sheriff and said, "If you don't lay off that preacher, we're not going to vote for you anymore." Well, that night, the church was full. And when I gave the invitation, some of those old sinners I couldn't drug to the church before began to come forward and kneel at the altar and prayed through the old-fashioned way. When it was over, I baptized 25 of them. And they began immediately to take some more interest in the church. Sunday school tripled from 25 to 75 in 1 week. And the service followed the usual pattern every morning. We'd sing a few songs out of the Stamps Baxter book, an old tattered paperback falling apart, and have prayer. Then I'd ask the men to give a testimony, sometimes the ladies, but I was wanting especially the men to give a testimony. And since we didn't have a choir, I'd already invited them to come up and sit in the choir loft. So they were up there, and I expected them to give a witness every Sunday morning. This was long before we ever heard about a lay witness mission. Then after they had all testified, I would preach and then run to the car and go to my next church. It wasn't long after that they got together, decided they needed to build a new church. They'd been there for 50 years, never done anything. The old church was literally falling down. And a few years later, they built a church. And if you would go there today, you would find one of the most beautiful little churches in southern Indiana. Bedford stone, stained glass windows. And practically everybody in that church are the children of those people that were converted back there in that revival. Well, I served several other churches. Went on to New Jersey. Pastored there. Then to Iowa. Pastored. Preaching four times every Sunday. Prayer meetings. Trying to hold revivals. Went back to Indiana and pastored. God blessed the churches. They grew. Prospered. People were saved. Attendance grew. And after a while, I was asked to go and be a professor at Asbury, where I had graduated earlier. And that was a challenge because they had never had any evangelism before, and so I thought that would be a great thing, to go there and teach evangelism. That's what I'd been looking for all these years. I'd never had a course on it in my life. To this day, I've never had any formal instruction, and I still tell the boys they'll have to pray for me. So not really knowing what was written in the field, and at that time, there wasn't a whole lot written. And not having any seminary instruction, I just tried to do the best I could, but I knew the Word would be our best text. And so we took the four Gospels as our first textbook. The first course I offered was the Evangelism of Jesus. And as I would read through the Gospels, I would try to see how Jesus did it, because I knew from the day that I had seen Jesus, that was the answer. And I began to look for the way he would talk with people, the woman at the well, and Nicodemus, and the sick and infirm, and the demon-possessed. And after a while, I began to look for something deeper. Is there some sort of pattern in his ministry? Not just his method of dealing with people. Is there some philosophy of his ministry? Is there a strategy that can be deciphered in the way he's actually going about his mission to reach a whole world? And it was as I began to study the scriptures, really without any other assistance, that I began to notice, though he preached to the multitudes, though he was continually responding to the heartbreak of people, he was concentrating upon a few men who wanted to learn more deeply who he was and what he had come to do. I began to see how with these people he spent much of his time. They were with him, not only when he worked, but in the evening they would turn into some friendly home and they would eat together, and then I suppose they would lie down on the floor and sleep together. And though he came to save the entire world, he spent more time with a handful of disciples than with everybody in the world put together. And I could see while they were together, the vision of the mission was being demonstrated. Not in theory, not in doctrine, but in an actual lifestyle. And as they were able, he began to get them involved in areas where they were proficient. First, it didn't involve much more than just attending his services, although he soon had them providing for his hospitality. I don't see any place where he ever turned down an invitation to dinner. I was glad when I discovered that. And I think that's one area in the Day of Judgment I'm going to be rather guiltless. But he was helping people feel a part of what he was doing. Why, he even had them baptizing before he ordained them to preach. Have you noticed that? And then he began to team them up and to send them out two by two and ask them now to do the things they had seen him do. Heal the sick, cast out demons, and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Of course, they had their problems, their hang-ups. They were always getting their foot in their mouth. Some of the limitations appeared all too boldly as they tried and floundered, but he continually was checking up, encouraging them, reproving them, always building them up, praying for them, lifting them to the Father, and building into them a vision of the harvest. A vision for the world. As I was seeing this, I began to reflect upon my own experience. And this tended to confirm what I was discovering in the Scripture. I could see how I had been so preoccupied with reaching the masses of people, and my ingenuity and my effort to try to get as many as I could to come to the meetings, and I would spend so much time trying to engender support for the meetings in the church. But I had to confess I had neglected often those potential leaders who were right there looking for help, wanting training, but I was preoccupied with other priorities. I could see it. But there were those few times when in some strange providence, I was forced to be with a few. And I could look back to that little time out in the community of Perseverance Chapel when I didn't know theology from breakfast food. I could have written my doctrine on the top of a salt shaker between the holes. But oh, how I loved those people. How I wanted to see them come alive to God. And I lived with them. I worked beside them. I ate at their tables. And even after they got saved, I'd go back and see them. I'd spend half the night every weekend talking to those men. I literally spent more time with that little church than the other two put together. And then I could see how leadership had developed out of these simple people. There wasn't a professional man in the church. How they had come forth. I began to see, for my failings as well as my limited success, the confirmation of the principles in the Word. That last church I served in Indiana was a typical social club in the beginning, typical Methodist church. It was the largest church in the community. Didn't have anything but a Sunday morning attendance. But we started a Sunday evening meeting, and I would work so hard to get people to come out Sunday night, using every kind of device I could think of. And it grew to be the largest evening service in the county. And I was proud of it, I think. When I went down to the seminary in a year or two, I was invited to speak up in South Bend, and I knew it was just a little while to swing back by Royal Center, and I wanted to slip in at night and surprise the people. When I got into town, I looked over there to the church, and it was dark. I was embarrassed. I had two of my boys with me. They had already given up the evening service. I was back there again last year. Tom went with me. Sunday school has just about died out. About all they have left is just a few children. and running from one party or one meeting to another in sincerity. But that's all I did. I worked out a program. As long as I'd give my whole undivided attention to it, it would thrive. But there wasn't any training of men. And I began to see what had happened. I began to see there in the seminary, while I was a pastor, I really didn't have any clear sense of how to fulfill the vision. I had a vision that was growing, but I didn't know how to make disciples. I hadn't really come to see the Great Commission as a lifestyle. For me, I could think of it perhaps as a way of missionaries. But for me as a pastor, I hadn't come to see how it worked. But I realized, if this is true, if these principles in the life of Jesus are true, they will work in any situation under any kind of condition. That is, if they're true. Now, methods will change. Programs will change. Techniques will change. But principles are always workable if they are true principles. Well, that being the case, it would work for a professor. So I began to realize, I'm going to have to apply this myself. I asked the boys to pray for me. And you know, when people start praying for you, it's amazing what will come forth. God can take even a professor that's floundering if his students will pray for him, and you will never hear such teaching. And the same is true of a pastor. If you get a church praying for that man, he's going to bring messages that you've never heard before. And I asked the boys that would meet with me to gather in my office for prayer early in the morning. And there was always an office full. In fact, in the beginning of the quarter, the office would be so full we couldn't get them all in. They'd be out in the hall. But about halfway through, I'd ask them to make a covenant. If they were going to continue to come, they would have to agree to pray. We would usually set about an hour a day, be some time in the Word, maybe some scripture memory. Later on, we added a ministry requirement. They would have to try to relate to at least one or two people on a personal level and develop a relationship. Well, that began to thin the crowd out at least to a manageable size. I began to meet with a group of professors, asked them to come and pray with me. And for over 26 years, we met together every week on a peer level. I began to try to find ways that I could relate to these boys. In the beginning, I wasn't that far along in age. Our age was very similar. In fact, there were some students that were older than I was in those early years. But I would spend time with them. Not just in the morning for the weekly Bible study or prayer. I'd take them with me sometime on the weekends when I could go in the car. Had an old station wagon. I could sometimes take two or three or four of them with me. And my dear wife had a sense of responsibility too, in that she was happy to open our home and would not object if I invited the boys down for supper. Sometimes I would neglect to tell her in advance, and she would very graciously remind me that next time I should call. Even that I began to get a little better at. But it was largely through her vision that this whole plan began to develop. And as Wayne said, she turned our house into a hotel. And as I look back these 30 years, I can't think of hardly a week when there were not students at our table at least once or twice. And often we would have them living with us, sometimes for a year at a time. Was my wife's vision. She's hesitant to speak. Even now, she doesn't like to speak very much in public. I kind of have to push her forward. Really, when she does, though, she does a better job than I do. But her ministry has been in the home, and she's been the queen of our home. And she's been able to instill the vision into the kids, and I've noticed now that they're beginning to do much the same thing. I'm still learning, still trying to get some handles on this. Some of the boys are here. We've tried to experiment with putting it in the curriculum before. This year, I've never had it in the curriculum as such, though John Nyquist, who will be sharing tomorrow night, he's been teaching a course along this line for several years. And we're still trying to find ways to mobilize greater numbers of students, because any one person is going to be limited in the amount of time that you can give to others. Once you get beyond two or three or four, you've just about gone beyond your Peter, James, and John. But then there's another level of the nine, and then there's another level beyond that of the 70. There are levels by which you can relate. And we've been trying to find ways that through reproduction you could enlarge the core. That's our concern, not the circumference. We can always get the circumference, the periphery. The problem is the core, because the core must establish the vision. And that's the hardest thing to reproduce. You can reproduce techniques, you can reproduce skills, but it's the vision that must be reproduced as a way of life. And I think that vision is learned as you go along. I don't think Paul learned it all at once, but through his struggles, he learned what it was to make disciples. He learned it from the other apostles who must have taught it. He learned it from his own experience through trial and error. But he also, I believe, learned it from Jesus, from the vision that he had there in the beginning, that grew as he discovered more the way Jesus lived and ministered on this earth. That's the way it was with the disciples. They didn't learn this all at once. You remember, it was just before he returned to heaven that he gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them everything he had commanded. And that came after 3 years of demonstration. Though at that point, I believe they could understand clearly what he meant because they had seen it in life. He was simply clarifying in the commission what he had already demonstrated with them. He was simply nailing it down. That's what the Great Commission is all about. It's not some special call. It's not some gift of the Spirit. It's the way Jesus ministered while he was on this earth. And he knew what he was doing. He knew human nature so well, he chose a course that ultimately would not fail. And yet he always held before his disciples that vision of the completed mission. Have you noticed how often he referred to himself as the Son of Man? It goes back to the 7th chapter of Daniel, where we are told, "One like the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven with his holy angels to establish a kingdom that will never perish." And that kingdom will embrace every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Every time Jesus used this term, and it's recorded on his lips 82 times in the Gospels, every time he used it, it was an affirmation of his second coming. It was a prophecy. But more than that, it was a declaration that he was the King who would come in the clouds of glory with his holy angels to bring to fruition that long-awaited promise of the kingdom, when people from all the nations would gather to praise him forever and forever. And he taught his disciples to live in that same expectation. I think, the most beautiful demonstration of his vision for the disciples comes out in the 17th chapter of John when he prays. In fact, I have the feeling that's the greatest insight we have to the mind of Christ. Isn't that when you really get down to what is highest in your own sense of priorities? It's when you pray, when you're with the Father. And you'll notice he begins with adoration that God the Father has given him the mission, a mission which is finished. You see, in his mind, it was completed before he ever came. He had been the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's continually renewing that mission that had been given him from the beginning. But soon he turns his attention to those that God has given him out of the world. Thine they were, he says, thou gavest them unto me. Who's he praying for? He's praying for the disciples, particularly the 11, because we know that one of them is lost, the son of perdition, he says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But for these that have been so closely related to him, he asked that the Father keep them from the evil one, that the Father might give them his joy. Think of it, in a few hours he'll be on the cross. But he wants them to know his joy. Obviously, it's a joy that this world cannot take away. He prays then that they might be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth, he says. And as thou hast sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. That's intriguing. I was lecturing on sanctification this afternoon. That was why I couldn't get here a little earlier. The word means to set apart. It takes on the idea of holiness when something is set apart for God, because that is his character. It is owned by him. And yet, how could Jesus be sanctified? He doesn't have any sin from which to be cleansed. He doesn't lack any power to minister. Now, in other contexts, this might be the implication, but that's not the case of this prayer. Well, he doesn't leave us in doubt as to what he means. It's not that he is deficient in any way. He says, for their sakes, for the sake of these disciples, and through them for the sake of all who will yet believe. For their sakes, he says, I set myself apart, that they too may be set apart. He's speaking of his mission. The mission for which he came into the world, that will be finalized very soon on the cross of Calvary. But in the same sense of mission, he's praying that these disciples too will accept the cross in their commitment to the mission, in their obedience to the purpose for which he was sent. For unless they can capture this same commitment, it would be as though his coming was in vain. Unless these who have been so close to him reproduce and pass the vision on, we would be lost and undone tonight. There's a sense in which the destiny of the world literally rests upon the faithfulness of a handful of men. You can see why he so earnestly entreats the Father. Because he knows the pressures that are exerted. He knows even as he prays, these disciples are panicking and are fleeing into the night. And his chief spokesman will deny 3 times that he even knows him. Yet, he prays. And though the faith of his disciples seems to be faltering, he will not let them go. And he reaches out in the affirmation of his vision and prays not just for these, but for all who shall believe on him through their word. He knows that these men will come through. They'll be faithful. They'll be obedient to the vision. I tell you, that's the test. When things are going tough, when those people you've been close to, you've poured your life into, you've prayed for, but it looks like they're beginning to waver, yet you will not let them go. You will believe and hold before them the vision, even if their own faith cannot conceive, yet you lift them in the vision to the Father. And he prays through them as they pass the word along and make disciples of others, and they too make disciples. He knows the day will come when the world will believe on him whom the Father has sent. And concludes that prayer by asking that they might know within their own fellowship the love that the Father has for the Son. You cannot conceive of anything higher than the love within the Trinity. This is what he wants. A vision of the kingdom of God where he reigns over all. He holds it before them. This, above all else, is what I cherish for these boys sitting back here. What I cherish for the boys through the years. What I cherish for you. It's the vision of the kingdom. The vision of that day when Jesus Christ will reign as Lord of all. I was with one of the old boys just week before last in India, Sam Kamalason. I remember one time we were over in Tulia, Texas in a revival. It's in the winter time. It snowed, so wasn't anything else to do but just have a revival. I remember while we were sitting around the table, he began to share some of the things we'd discussed, and an old farmer said, well, when you get that going, I want to have a part in it. For he was getting the beginning of a vision for a work in India that would involve an agricultural farm project. Since he had some veterinarian training in his college, he wanted to establish an agricultural farm and then bring a clinic, an orphanage, a disciple school, and eventually use that as a base for reaching out into other parts of the country. We reminisced about it again when we were together a few weeks ago. That time it was just a dream. But in these last 25 years, some of the pieces have fallen into place. An old couple was retiring. They had a little property. They heard of Sam and asked if he would be willing to take care of them if they gave him the farm. That was an answer to prayer. He began to gather some of the people in. They started their school. They have 2,500 orphans they're taking care of now. 1,000 of them right on the farm, the other in homes around the community. They have a 30-bed clinic hospital with 2 resident doctors who are also operating an outpatient service. They have their school. And they are funding and sending 300 missionaries to the northern tribes of India. It's the largest sending agency of any church or any group in all of Asia.
not talking about American work. I'm talking about an indigenous work of the people themselves. Their own people going out, raising funds, not a dime from America, for a vision. A vision! You see what I'm talking about. 25 years ago in Tulia, it was nothing more than a dream. But he wouldn't give up the vision. What's your vision?
A vision is something that is born in God. It comes through the Word. And the vision directs then your life. It began with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road when he was confronted by Christ. When Christ told him what he was to become. He didn't doubt what the Lord said. And though he had a long way to go, and though he had much to learn, he set out with that course before him. And here as he stood before Agrippa, with the shadow of his own execution awaiting him, he testified, "Oh, Agrippa, I haven't been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I have a vision, one that I'm still learning how to put together, still trying to get handles on, still searching the Word for the guidelines that will not change. But I found enough to know the vision of Jesus Christ embraces a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will encompass every tongue, every tribe, every nation." And when I read the closing book of the Revelation and see those throne scenes that are described in that last book of the Holy Canon, you actually can see it before your eyes. Is this vast multitude which no man can number or gather around the throne, as far as the eye can see in every direction, they come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. They're gathered there from all the nations of the earth with the angels and the archangels, the seraphim and the cherubim, the white-robed elders, this great multitude. The Great Commission is fulfilled. And as they look into the face of Him who sits upon the throne, they don't look through the glass darkly anymore. The veil is drawn aside, and they see clearly Him who gave the vision. They don't need a candle, even any light of the sun, for the Lord God Himself is the temple thereof. And they will dwell in the light of His countenance forever and forever. That's the vision. And I believe it will be realized just as Jesus taught us through the faithful making of disciples. That's where I'm going to put my life. I don't have to see the end because I already know how it's going to come out. I don't have to be thought of in all the circles of learning as eminent. I don't have to really succeed. Because if I can see some others catch the vision, and they will reproduce the vision in others, ultimately it is inevitable. The kingdom will come. You can't lose if you're on the wavelength of heaven.
the Great Commission is simply the way it will be fulfilled.
I remember before my dear dad died, we were there in the living room. I remember today just like it was yesterday, the old fireplace. Dad surprised me by saying, "Emerson," he always called me by my middle name. "Emerson," he said, "where does a man go when he goes out with God?" And I didn't really know what to say. I was so surprised. I remember Dad just smiled. He said, "Well, son, does it matter? You just go wherever he wants to go, because he knows the way. And you know, wherever he is, there's heaven." He was thinking of that passage over in the book of Hebrews, which says of Abraham, he was called to go out. You remember? The Bible tells us he obeyed and he went out with God. Where is out? Well, it's wherever God wants to take you. Have you gone out? Have you gone out with God? Abraham was content just to be a stranger and a pilgrim here, to live in tents and tabernacles along with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the promise, because he was looking for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I'll tell you, when you've been called to go out, and when you start the journey, you can never be satisfied anymore in the old country. And while you may not know just all the details of the journey, you may not know everything that's going to happen, you can trust him. He knows the way. All we have to do is follow. And in that obedience, there is perfect peace. Peace that passes understanding. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because the vision is being fulfilled. And every day along the trail, you're getting closer to the city. Isn't it beautiful? The best is yet to be. And while it does not yet appear what we shall be, we know this, that when he appears, then we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And in that day, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the reality that we will celebrate forever around the throne of God. Whereupon, O Agrippa,
I was not disobedient to the vision that comes from heaven. And by His grace, I'm not going to be disobedient to that vision either. Nor by His grace, I trust, will you? Let's praise Him.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. For He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. With all my heart I love Him. With all my heart I love Him. With all my heart I love Him. Christ the Lord.
Thank you, Father. Thank you for the joy of thinking on these things and to consider again the Word that reveals unto us that which has been hidden from the ages. Things which kings and queens have desired to look into, but which Thou hast revealed unto babes. Oh, Father, give us a heart to praise You. A heart that pants after Thee as the heart pants after the water brooks. For we've tasted and found nothing else can satisfy. And Thou alone hast the word of eternal life. Thou hast given us the vision. And we believe Thou will lead us on until that day faith will turn to sight. Hallelujah. Blessed is the name of Jesus.
Amen.